Let's turn in the Word of God to God's holy law as we find it in Exodus chapter 20 and summarized in Mark chapter 12. And afterward, we'll sing together in response to the law number 21, the stanzas, just a second, 215, the stanzas 1 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We sing 215, 1 and 4 in response to God's law. O come, my people, to my law, attentively give ear, with willing heart and teachable, the words of wisdom hear. 1 and 4 of 215. Let's turn in the Gospel of John chapter 13, and we'll begin at the first verse. John chapter 13, from 1 through 30. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had said, thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord our God. In the Psalter that we just sang, Stanza 3, Wandering in the wilderness, far they roamed the desert way, found no settled dwelling place where in peace secure to stay, till with thirst and hunger pressed, courage sank within their breast. To Jehovah then they cried in their trouble, and he saved. He himself became their guide, led them to the rest they craved. I don't know about you, beloved, but as believers, we often find that rest is something that we crave. Not so much physical rest, although there may be a need for that. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, the scripture says, and yet the Lord will deliver them out of them all. Battling against self and against sin every single day, battling against the world, battling our own flesh, battling Satan, battling sinners, battling most of all ourselves, can be a wearisome business. And so we come to the Lord's house often, seeking wisdom, seeking direction, yes, seeking strength for the day, certainly, understanding, yes, but there are times we also seek rest. And that's particularly true of the Lord's Supper. It is a place, I sometimes think of it as an island, as an oasis, where the people of God can come and just rest a while with their Savior, can just be apart from all the battle, all the weariness, and focus more entirely upon Him. Not only hearing the Word of God, but seeing the visible gospel in the broken bread and the poured out wine. Well, we know where to turn for our spiritual rest. It is to the Lord Jesus. And as we consider the passage that we read a moment ago, we actually see in a moment of time a picture of what I hope the Lord's Supper will be for all of us today who partake of it. And that picture we can find in John chapter 13, the chapter we read, verse 25. He, that is John, then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Our theme, very simply and briefly, this Lord's Supper morning, leaning on the Master at the Lord's Supper. In the first place, we're going to see that in this history, he was leaning on Christ's breast because of sorrow. In the second place, leaning on Christ's breast, burdened with a question of guilt. And finally, we want to take this brief history and apply it to ourselves today and to see how very similarly we come to Christ and lean upon Him for rest. By the time, beloved, John 13 takes place, Jesus had already clearly told His disciples about His coming suffering and about His resurrection. This truth, you'll notice, surfaces again in verse 1 of this chapter. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which are in the world, He loved them unto the end. So, Jesus, in this chapter, and we see this in verse 3, He is fully conscious of His mission. He knows exactly what's going to befall Him. He knows the sufferings He's about to endure. But He presses forward. He doesn't shrink back and turn from this responsibility, from this mission. And then notice how from verses 4 to 17, our Lord, as it were, sets forth a pattern to be observed by His followers in the kingdom. Excuse me. He girds Himself with a towel. He takes a bin of water, a basin of water, and He washes His disciples' feet. In verse 20, He speaks about them going forth in His name to spread the gospel. All signs were pointing at this part of the chapter to the fact that He would be leaving them very soon. That would be already cause for sorrow. They had labored with Him for 3 years. Whenever they had questions or concerns, they could simply turn to Him and ask. He made it very plain that was about to change. Then, in the previous chapter, if you just take a notice there for a moment, in verses 27 and the first part of 28, Jesus had told them, "Now is My soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Now, by this time, the disciples had already seen so many instances where the Lord Jesus is truly the man of sorrows. But now they saw something they'd never seen before. They saw Him, as it were, in amazement and in horror at the approaching suffering that He was about to endure. And He speaks of it to them. He prays openly in their hearing to His Father to be saved from what was about to happen, knowing full well that He couldn't have that deliverance. So they turn to Him, they look at Him, they observe Him, and if the Master is so suffering, what will they be able to do to help? They had so often turned to Him for strength and for consolation, and now it appears He was the one who was troubled and burdened, even unto death. And if that wasn't enough, then, being troubled in spirit, we read, verse 21, chapter 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray Me." You could imagine the shock and the horror. Here were the 12 who had been together all this time, had experienced everything together. It seemed as though there was this camaraderie among them, and now one of them would actually betray the Lord. And so they begin to look around at each other in shock and in horror. Verse 25 tells us that John had already been leaning on Jesus' bosom. We may ask ourselves, why was that? Why, of the 12 who were sitting with Christ, was John, as it were, leaning his head upon the chest of Christ? Well, to be sure, we know that Jesus loved all His disciples and all His people. But John is often referred to as a disciple whom Jesus loved. It appears that the Lord Jesus had a special place in John's heart, and John had a special place in Jesus' heart. Now, was that because John was such an exemplary man? Well, yes and no. He was an exemplary man, but not by nature, not naturally. If you remember, John was one of those who, when the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus into their village, John said, "Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But if you remember, Jesus returned and answered, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But be that as it may, John was changed mightily by the grace of God. And he became known throughout church history as a disciple of love, one who exuded the love of Christ and showed forth that love in many different ways. Well, perhaps more than any other then, John, who was, as it were, so close to Christ, who loved him so and who so confided in him, maybe John more than anyone else felt the weight, felt the significance, at least could empathize a little bit with the burden that Jesus was carrying. Certainly, in John's mind and conscience, the weight of Christ's words, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed," speaking of his death. And then these other words of Christ, no doubt he heard, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him and shall kill him." Hearing these words of Christ, and then John seeing the burden and the troubled conscience and mind of Christ, it seems that Christ's foretelling of his resurrection, which was included in several of these prophecies, they didn't seem to notice. It escaped their attention. Although after his resurrection, we read that they remembered the words of Christ. But this often happens, beloved, that in times of sorrow and distress, we forget the good news and we focus on everything that is negative. And so there we see at that Last Supper, John leaning, resting on the bosom of Christ. Burdened, no doubt, longing to hang on, as it were, to those precious moments with Christ as long as possible. Well, beloved, is not Christ's bosom, the place where John was resting his head, right beneath that spot was Christ's heart? That was the heart that John saw consistently expressing compassion for sinners. That was the heart that John saw Christ using, through which he moved among the lost, the untouchable. That was a place of comfort. That was a place of rest. You think of a mother with her little child resting on her bosom, a place of quiet and consolation. And beloved, let's take a lesson from John. Are we troubled? Are we burdened? Are there struggles and sorrows? Where does the aged widow turn in her loss and sorrow and grief? Where do the fatherless children go when they need consolation and compassion? Where do lost sinners turn in order to find love when others would not show it? And so, where do we go with our burdens, whether they're spiritual or physical or both or many other kinds of burdens? Well, like the hymn writer says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. The Lord Jesus, if we could say it this way, is the very heart of God become flesh among us. This is the door. The heart, the love of Christ. The heart that soon would be pierced and from which the cleansing blood and water would flow. This is that heart which we can look at in a certain sense as the door through which we can find free access and entrance into the presence of the Father. And so this morning, beloved, I would invite all of us to rest our weary souls on the bosom, on the heart of the Lord Jesus. And really, when you think about it, that's precisely what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's true, we come together to remember Him, to remember what He's done for us, but why? It's so that we can take comfort in what He's done, so that we can rest in the finished work of Christ, so we can be reminded visibly that we don't have to accomplish anything for our salvation, but that we are called to rest in what He's already accomplished, in that work that He's already done. And so every Lord's Supper, it's like a feast of rest. If you know something of a hatred of sin, and not just this sin or that sin, but a growing hatred of all sin, if you find in yourself a struggling against your natural inclination to sin, if you find a loathing of yourself on account of the times you still do fall into sin and the guilt associated with it, if you know something of your heart breathing out love to the Lord Jesus Christ, wrestling in prayer that He would be your salvation, your consolation, your strength, and your salvation. If you have to confess with Peter, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee." If you long for, and if you pray for, and if you strive for holiness in your life in order to please the Lord, if you want to live a godly life for His sake, if we want to know His favor, if we want to enjoy communion with Him, if we want to live a life dedicated to Him, to holiness, well, if this is what's going on inside of you, then I would invite you to also rest this morning on the bosom of Christ at the Lord's Supper. That's the place where the arms of God, as it were, surround us. And if not, where do we go with our burdens and cares? Do we go to the cold, unsympathetic arms of the world? Do we rush into the destructive arms of sin? Do we hope to find our consolation and our peace in the relationships with other people? Well, beloved, where best to go than to Christ? And we also see in this little history a warning. Many times, and it's our sin that we do this, we take our burdens, our distresses, our concerns, our worries, and we run to the things of this world to find refuge. Whether those things are some form of addiction, whether it's something else, whether it's trying to bury it in activities, entertainments, friendships, whatever. These are refuges that cannot help us. They are temporary means that we try to use, but that cannot truly relieve us of our burdens. Our Lord says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the one who will never turn away and never did turn away in the gospel. Those who were burdened, those who were grieving, those who were needy, He took them all in. He healed them all. He comforted them all. He addressed them all. And so we are invited to lean upon His bosom too. But now, quickly in the second place, Jesus, as we just noticed, announced that one of them would betray Him. And it was Peter who beckoned to John, "Ask Jesus who it was." Verse 25, "He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it?" Now, we know from the other Gospels that the question also reads, "Lord, is it I?" And a lot of misunderstanding has come of that expression. In the English, it seems like the disciples all suspect themselves to be the traitor. And they really want to know, "Lord, is it really me?" It almost seems like a pious and humble thing for them to say. But actually, in the Greek, it doesn't quite come along that way. It's more, the question is expressed in such a way that they're expecting a negative answer. In other words, to put it in English a different way, it's more like, Lord, surely it is not I. But what's interesting is each of them address Christ as Lord. But when Judas comes along trying to mimic each of them, trying to pretend that he was also really caring, pretending like he didn't know that it was him, he didn't say Lord. He said Rabbi, a somewhat lower expression, showing already something of his disdain for Christ. Now, even though the disciples were hoping for a negative answer, no, it's not you, no, it's not you, they still asked. They still suspected that there is a possibility that they could have been guilty of this. They didn't overestimate, at least not now, the possibility that the wickedness of their own heart could actually do this. Well, we don't have to guess. Beloved, we are all capable. And we have all betrayed at one time or another the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has opened our eyes spiritually, then we begin to realize that we're capable of all kinds of sin. Whereof before we thought, no, that couldn't be me. How many times haven't we basely denied Him, turning to sin instead of Him to find pleasure or satisfaction? How many times have we tried to seek comfort or security from one of those false refuges that we talked about before instead of coming to Him? How many times have we denied Him publicly when we should have been confessing His name before men, commending His service to others, and we kept our peace or changed the subject? How many times did we not confess Him to people who so need Him, to poor, perishing fellow sinners? How often have we neglected to image forth His life in our life, in our family circle, in our business dealings, or wherever we might be? The good news is, however, John and the others, they brought their question to the right place. You don't read that John asks Peter, well, what do you think of me? Or you don't read that John says to his brother James, do you think I'm capable of such a base betrayal? No, they went directly to the one who knows all hearts. And that's a good thing for us to do too. We should come to the Lord in the light of the Lord and honestly bring all things to Him, not minimizing our sin, not blame shifting or excusing our sin, but coming to Him with our sin, confessing it, asking for forgiveness of it. That's what the saints of Scripture do. Psalm 32, verse 3. We read, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Also in Proverbs 28:13, we have a warning. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, he shall have mercy. We want God to know what's going on inside of us. We want His examining eyes to pierce us. We want to pray with the writer of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and so forth. And the truth is, yes, so often what is going on in our heart is awful. But where else can we bring it? By ignoring it? By downplaying it? By minimizing it? Excusing it? Blame shifting for it? Does that remove our sin? Does that change what God sees in His eyes of our heart? No. So it's really pointless. It's best to just bring it all to Him, and if we don't know the extent of it, say, Lord, Thou knowest. You know the whole of my heart. You know the whole of my life. Take it and cleanse it and renew it. In John 3, verse 20, Jesus warned Nicodemus, "Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light." Why? "Lest his deeds should be reproved." That's so characteristic of wickedness. We don't want to be told that we've sinned. We don't want to be corrected. And if we find it, our heart is always resisting, whether parental or other corrections, that's a bad sign. We should be inviting correction. We should be wanting to be reproved and sin exposed and done away with. If we live in a world of just superficial convictions, of momentary conscience pangs and nothing more, being more concerned about the punishment I'm about to receive or the results or consequences of my sin rather than the fact that I've grieved the Lord with my sin, well, that's not a good sign. And Judas here, his question was so hollow, it was so fake. He knew very well what he intended to do, and yet he pretends to be one of the disciples, even though Jesus had showed in his earthly ministry he could read the minds of people. Judas thinks somehow he's shielded from that searching eye of Christ. Well, what can we learn from this very interesting first Lord's Supper? Well, the first thing we would ask is, which person are we in this history? Which description fits us? Is it the disciples who, despite all their imperfections and sins, they leaned on Christ, they came to Him, they wanted to be right with Him, they wanted sin to be exposed? Or do we come like Judas with a pretend repentance, with a show of religion, acting like the people of God when it's convenient? A name among them perhaps, but not the life of the godly? Now, the question is, what's our focus this morning? I can tell you, you know very well what Judas' focus was. Money. A kingdom on earth where he would have a prominent position, access to riches. That's what Jesus meant to him. A ticket to fame and fortune, to advancement, to self-aggrandizement. That was Jesus. If that's who Jesus is to you, please don't come to the Lord's Supper. That's not what Jesus came for. To make people great in an earthly sort of way. He didn't come to coddle superficial Christianity, to encourage people in thinking that they receive all kinds of benefits from Him, but can secretly or even openly go on and on in a life that opposes His words, His teaching. We need to turn to Him in truth. But if you really are burdened, if you really do love Him, if you really know for a fact that if you would ask the Lord, "Is it I?" He would say yes. If you're convinced of it. And yet, still, as Peter, we quoted Peter before, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." If you can't live without Him, if you can't imagine a life without Christ, if you can't imagine a future without Him, if all of a sudden the Lord Jesus was removed, if the Word of God was removed, if you never had to come to church again, if you never met another godly person, and if that wouldn't concern you, the Lord's Supper will do you no good. It will only add to your judgment and condemnation. Because if you don't discern the Lord's body in life, in prayer, in faith, in daily needs, if He's not the center and the direction of your life now, the Lord's Supper will profit you nothing. It'll just be an empty show. But if you have to say, "Well, despite everything that I am, I can't do without Him. I can't imagine life without Him. I lived a life without Him once. I never want to live that life again." And if you want to live the rest of your life for Him, if you want others to live for Him, your place is here. Then come to the table and rest your weary head, as it were by faith, on the bosom of Christ. Here, that heart which bled and suffered and died for you. Take a good listen as you look at the poured out wine and the broken bread. I'm so thankful the Lord's Supper happens every so often. We need these reminders over and over of what He is to us and what He means to us. And it shouldn't be just every time we have the Lord's Supper. It should be every day. But thanks be to God that every now and then when we have the Lord's Supper, it's like a big stop sign. Hold on there. Let's take a pause in our busy whirlwind life. Take stock of ourselves, but then look to Him. And don't remain in your downcast unworthiness, but come to the fountain that's still open for sin and uncleanness. A couple of warnings. First of all, if you really do not love Him, if you really do not need Him, if He really isn't a part of your everyday life, you really shouldn't be here. The Lord's Supper is not the place to be saved, to come and to be saved. It's not the place to repent of our sins for the first time. That should be done right now where you're sitting. If you're convicted that you are truly a Christless person, then right this instant, before we go another step in this service, you should be pouring out your heart, Lord, that is me. It is I who have betrayed you numerous times, who have the appearance of being a decent person, but inwardly I know that I don't love thee, that I don't serve thee, that I could live without thee my whole life and it wouldn't bother me too much. The place to do that is right where you are now. The Lord's Supper isn't a place to find salvation. It's the place for those who have found that they are everything God's Word says they are, and yet have found that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is salvation. There's hope. I remember hearing one time, and I certainly subscribe to it, the Lord's Supper is like a public confession of guilt and a public confession of faith. We come saying, I couldn't survive without Him. I would be lost without Him. I am so bad that I couldn't possibly live another day without looking to Him. But at a confession of faith, but I do believe. I do believe in the Son of God. I do believe in the forgiveness that He gives. I do believe in the power of His blood. I do believe in His salvation. And my trust and my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Beloved, John had it right. He didn't understand the gospel all that much. They were still quarreling at the Last Supper. Who would be the greatest? They would still ask Him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had it all wrong. But one thing they had right. They knew Him. That He was the answer. That He was the comfort. That He was the bosom on which sinners could rest and find peace. Well, if you know that, this is your place this morning. Amen.